Joel chapter 17, 18 rather, 1 Samuel 18. Now keep in mind, you must take our study today with a great big grain of salt, because the Bible warns about the blind leading the blind. You that wear glasses, isn't something the way glasses become part of your person?
Yes.
I think I could stand up here naked easier than glasses. I even probably, if I adjust them or do this morning like that, that's, I'm normal. They just become part of your person.
Frank would want him if he looked in the clothes hamper. But they got thrown in there with a towel or something.
Clothes hamper?
Clothes.
Nancy, you won't believe where we've looked. Right now, the blame is with the cat. Cat batted it someplace. And cats will do things like that to you. And probably even know what they're doing. Pardon?
What did you make
your man? I may have, yes. Now, let me give you an idea of what we want to take most of today to do. At least next hour or the next three sessions. I want to make a little break. And in making a little break, I would like to take from eternity past to eternity future human history and block it into 16 periods of time and give an essence of what was selected by God in those periods of time. And in order to do so, not this hour, but next hour, I will put over here a Bible. And over here, I'm going to have, I just selected arbitrarily, Durant's World History, or History of Humanity, or Mankind. And it will probably take up this much space. And so one of the first things you'll notice is the great deal of difference between human histories and what God has selected from Adam on. And therefore, I don't know if I had to come up this morning and say, can you give us a lesson in contrast? Total contrast. It would be between the history recorded here and the history recorded by man. And I don't care what history book you go to, what series you go to, who the historian may be. I'm picking up Durant just as a sample. So you'll visually see the enormous difference in two things. One, length. Two, authorship. We will have with the human histories one author. We will have with the Scriptures, some 40 authors speaking in different language over a long period of time, and you'll have a book that is consistent. And consequently, we want to make that we want to make a contrast in terms of events. If you would pick up a world history, would you expect that the first four events would be creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel? As a matter of fact, are those events not even believed by your secular histories? How many secular histories begin with the creation of man right up front? The Bible does. How many deal with man's nature is due to a dramatic event called the fall? None of them do. The Bible does. And therefore, we'll see enormous contrast in events recorded. And we will also see enormous contrast in people on whom it focuses. For example, we come down to the times of the returning exiles. They're rebuilding the temple. You have the work of Nehemiah. You have the work of Ezra. Glaring omission. When the Bible is talking about Zerubbabel, human history is focusing on Aristotle. And you take your concordance and look for Aristotle in the Bible, and he doesn't even appear. So the men that cross the human scene are not men that count at all as far as God is concerned. And therefore, we'll want to have a grasp of some 16 epics. We've done that once on a timeline, but I've tried to improve it and do some new things with it. 16 periods that God has said, look, here's history. It's history from my standpoint. It's the people that are important to me. It's the nation that is important to me. And you'll find that will give a completely different view, I think, rather than simply studying human history to have that kind of viewpoint. And it may take us three sessions to go very quickly throughout the whole of the Bible. However, before we get to that, we had a little part of last Wednesday's lesson, and that's found in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. Now let's get the setting. The setting is a dramatic, dramatic victory of David over Goliath in chapter 17. The power of the victory was found in verse 47, where David says, "The battle is the Lord's." And recognizing that the battle is the Lord's, you have the victory over Goliath. Now, coming out of that is everything introduced in 18:1-9. And if you don't think that 18:1-9 is a bridge between his victory over to the last half of the book, notice the way chapter 18, verse 9 summarizes right down to the end of the life of David. Saul, verse 9 says, looked at David with suspicion from that day on. And from that day on, in terms of biblical content, starts with chapter 18 and goes through chapter 31, the death of Saul. So that if we'd read verse 9, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on, parenthesis, till his death, he pursues and he hates David until the day that he dies. And if you want to put that in terms of years, you can put it, Saul looked at David from suspicion from that day on, parenthesis, 30 years. Or if you want to look at it in terms of biblical content, he looked at David with suspicion from that day on, chapter 31 of the book in front of us, or the death of Saul, or the day that he committed suicide. So while we have a great deal ahead of us, it's easy to see what is here so that we really can visualize it in this way. You have first the victory of chapter 17. The victory is the trigger of everything that happens, and we're going to put two words here. He will be under the wrath and the anger of King Saul from chapter 18 through verse 31. However, to make that complete, we'll find out that he is also the object of the love of Jonathan. So between these two, I'll just put with wrath, I'll put S, and I'll put J next to love. Now, the passage we started last Wednesday is a bridge. And it's a bridge that looks something like this. Chapter 18, 1-9, divides into two parts. Part 1 is the love of Jonathan. And the love of Jonathan is the theme of chapter 18, verses 1-5. Now it came about when he had finished speaking with Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And then you have the rest of the narrative down through verse 5 that deals primarily with the love of Jonathan. 18:1-5. I've got these backwards, haven't I? This should be 18:1-5 to connect to 18:6 through verse 9 that deals with the wrath of Saul. And so that's why we've called these verses a bridge between the great victory and the expressions of love and wrath that find themselves in this particular section. Now, we do have, and I'll simply draw it as a down arrow like this, we do have in this section of the book of Samuel a great deal about how David thought, what he thought, and so forth. And thus, we have his thoughts in the Psalms. And I'm going to put parenthetically, because it's one of the first we will do, look at Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Now, in my NASB, we've got Psalm 34 that says, "The Lord, a provider and deliverer," and that's just a human translator's summary of the chapter. However, when you come to the next little sentence, and mine is yours in small type, 8-point type, 6-point type? Okay. A Psalm of David, and this is inspired. This is in the Hebrew text, so this is not somebody's comment. This is part of the Word. A Psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And this is part of the section where he is driven from cave to cave, from hiding place to hiding place in the hills of Judea because Saul is pursuing him. And many times under the pursuit and the wrath of Saul, he will be sitting in a cave. And he sits in the cave, or as he sits in the cave, he begins to write. And as he writes, he gives us some of his thoughts about the enemy and so forth. And you come to many of these. If you've still got 34, I believe it's the one where you have an interesting expression. Oh, okay. Back to our little diagram. The victory, the battle is the Lord's. The transition with the love of Jonathan and the wrath of Saul. Now, in this period, David begins to change his viewpoint a little bit under all the pressures. And if we could say chapter 17 is the victory is the Lord's, in this section, David is going to think the victory is David's. And he's going to get very fearful. He's going to be afraid. Look at 34 down at verse 4 in this period of time. Now keep in mind, this is after he has faced fearlessly Goliath. And after he's done so, he says, this is verse 4, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears." And so we may look at this section beginning at 18:10 and cover it or caption it by saying all of David's fears. Because we are going to find him fearing, and his fearing is going to be connected to one other thing. Fear and connive. Because he will have more little plots. Saul is after me. I'm afraid of him. I believe he's going to catch me. Here's the plan. Send a man up here, send a man down here. Hide me down here. I'll go to this cave. And why did he go to this cave? You fake him out in the other direction. And you will find that over and over and over in this section, we have David, a very human person, coming under the power and within the grips of his fears. And as he comes within the grips of his fears, we will find him stumbling and falling many, many, many times. So that, again, keep in mind the contrast we're going to begin to see in the life of David beginning in the midway in chapter 18. Over here, the battle is the Lord's. Over here, the battle is mine. And as long as the battle is mine and as long as he views it that way, we're going to find a poor, stumbling David who does the typical thing that I think if you had to summarize the life of David more than anything else, I would summarize it this way. David is the man who fell and got up. Fell again, got up again. Fell again, got up again. Fell again, and got up again, and fell again, and got up again. And that will unfortunately work toward his tragic fall with Bathsheba in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, and he will fall. We will have that magnificent 51st Psalm where he confesses his sin, gets back on his feet, and yet we learn one final lesson from David, that though is always restoration with confession, there's also consequences that often remain. And we will find that David, from chapter 12, though he falls, though he confesses, and though he is restored, things don't go well. And within the kingdom, we'll find a deterioration within the kingdom. We'll find a deterioration within his own house, with his own family, and there will be a lot of things that are downhill due to his sin. Forgiven, yes. Consequences, yes. They will follow with David. So that we have the love of Jonathan in 18:1-5, coupled with the jealousy of Saul, and that's 18:6-9. Now let's take a look at that. 1 Samuel 18:6-9. And the jealousy that we're going to look at can be captioned under two things that happen. The jealousy is spelled out in 6-9, but it is precipitated by rejoicing women. And the rejoicing women become the focal point in verses 6 and 7. And then we will follow that with the reacting Saul. So the rejoicing women and the rejecting Saul. Now, the first hint, I think, of David's jealousy is found in verse 5. We're moving back just a little bit. David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. Now, how does Saul rejoice, or how does he respond to that? And I think inherent in verse 5, though not really straightforward, but I think implicit in this verse, is the first hint of Saul's bad heart of jealousy. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people. All Israel was pleased with the prosperity of David. And also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now what would you like to see added or think might be added? That since he speaks of the pleasure of the people over David's prosperity and the pleasure of Saul's servants over his prosperity, where is the pleasure of Saul? How does Saul feel? The people love him? His servants love him? Does Saul love him? Well, we're going to find out in the following verse that there's going to be the implicit jealousy of verse 5 that is going to be blossoming later. So we come to the rejoicing women and notice several things. First of all, what they did. These women came to meet Saul, not David. These women came to meet Saul. Notice verse 6. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistines, so that puts us right in the context of David's victory, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. Notice they came out, and they came out to meet not David per se, but they came out to meet Saul. So it appears then from this particular point that Saul has nothing to worry about. He's recognized as the king. The women come out to meet him, and it would seem that Saul would be pleased. However, there is, I think, a principle. And the principle is this. jealousy always wants it all. Jealousy always wants all. It is never satisfied with something. In other words, jealousy will never stop at this. I am jealous of your job and I want it. Jealousy will eventually want everything. And in this context, they come out to meet Saul, but Saul is not happy because he wants it all. And that is a typical characteristic and an important principle to remember. Jealousy does not share well. Jealousy never says, well, you take your part, I'll take my part, we'll shake hands and we'll be happy. That's not jealousy. Jealousy wants my part and it wants your part also. And we'll find this working in Saul, that he simply is a man that can't be satisfied. There's no way to appease him. Now, second, notice the lyrics of this song. Notice the lyrics of their song. It's found in verse 7. And the women sang as they played and said, here are the lyrics, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, let me submit that the lyrics of this song are probably bipartisan. They do not intend and they do not mean to down Saul with thousands and uplift David with 10,000s. And the reason I say that is found in Psalm 91 and verse 7. Psalm 91 and verse 7. Now, if your NSB is set up like mine, I've got one line of verse 7 on one page and then the other line on the second. Do you? Okay. The important thing to remember is the fact we've learned about Hebrew poetry. That Hebrew poetry is parallelism. And what that means, part of the skill of the poetry is, can you take one thought and say it many different ways? Each one parallel to the other. That is so typical, and don't turn to it because I can read it to you more quickly. Is that in Hebrew, the way a thing is emphasized is by means of repetition. They'll say something over and over and over, and when you've read it, you find that they really simply said the same thing many different ways. You try to think, how could you say in the language of the Old Testament, that's a very beautiful flower? Well, we've taken the noun flower and we've put very in front of it, we've put beautiful in front of it, and we've emphasized how very beautiful it is by adjectives. I don't know that a Hebrew could say it's a very beautiful flower. He would repeat, well, I can give it to you best. Listen to this verse. And this verse has only one thought. When Israel was in Egypt, they grew tremendously. And I'm reading Exodus 1:7. Listen to this. The sons of Israel were fruitful. Okay. And increased greatly. Okay. And multiplied. Fine. And became exceeding mighty. Fine. So the land was filled with them. What has he said five times? These people really grew. Only Hebrew is sparse when it comes to adjectives. They simply do not use modifiers. They use repetition. Now, when you come to Psalms, they put that to work in their poetry. And one line will say one thing, the next line will say the same thing. And that's the emphasis. Now notice in verse 7, you've got two parallel lines. Line 1. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. So what is he emphasizing? He's emphasizing that the enemy really fell. And the idea is not so much the number as it is the parallelism. Now, the statement and the lyrics of the women that talk about killing thousands and ten thousands, essentially is saying this. Our two heroes, and they certainly focus on those two, David and Saul, our two heroes have killed many, many enemies. How many of the enemies of Israel had David just destroyed? 10,000? There weren't 10,000 Goliaths. There was only one Goliath. And therefore, I take it in the poetic idea is our two heroes have killed many, many, many of Israel's enemies. Completeness of the victory. But, and I vividly illustrated, I guess, this morning, there's another characteristic of jealousy. Jealousy can't see. Saul was so blind that all he could see was not the meaning of the lyrics, but you put 10,000 with David and only a... This is what we meant. And I think if you'd ask any of the women, they would have said, this is what we meant. You're both our heroes. You've killed thousands. You've killed ten thousands. And this is the language of Scripture. And therefore, important principle once again. Jealousy cannot reason. Jealousy cannot reason. There was no sitting down with Saul and saying, Saul, it could have been a turned around the other way. It could have been Saul his ten thousands and David his thousands. It could have been that way because the idea is the victory that you have brought about. And by the way, we've recognized that you're the king. We didn't come out here to sing to David. We came out to you, so we recognize your kingship. And but nonetheless, he comes forth, and as is true, jealousy blinds him totally to reality. No amount of reason, no amount of explanation will handle jealousy. Now, let's go down and in our closing minutes give a summary through verse 9 of the manifestation of jealousy. First manifestation of jealousy, I think, is in verse 5 of chapter 18. The first manifestation of jealousy was refusal to give credit where credit is due. Refusal to give credit where it is due. Saul really never credits David with a military victory. He saw it, he accepts it, but he doesn't give credit. Now, is that true to life? Someone gets an award, and someone out there also wanted that award. And at the award bestowing of the reward, the person who is jealous gets up on their seat and screams and yells, I should have had that reward. It's mine. I want it. What will they do? They will go to the awards ceremony and they will sit there. Say a word. Didn't object to anything. You just can't hand it to give credit where credit is due. That was manifested in Saul. Second, is Saul's irrationality blinded to the women who are coming to honor him? Irrationality and misinterpretation of the event. irrationality and misinterpretation. Finally, and here's the sad thing about jealousy. It's something that never, if not dealt with, that always moves to the third state. And that third state is in verse 9. Is that he was jealous and suspicious from that day forward. Fixed attitude. Saul never got over Goliath. He never got over David's victory. And on through verse 9, we have an attitude that is fixed and that flows from there on. Now, question. Is it possible to have a mental attitude that becomes a character set? Do any of us ever do any things that are foolish? I'm not asking a question. Yeah, we do. Does that put us into the character set of Proverbs that talks about the fool? Not necessarily. What is the difference between doing something foolish and being a fool? What is the difference? Well, enough things done foolishly and persisted in result in a character set. Saul never deals with his mental attitude. He never handles it. And it results in a fixed type thing. Think of it as you pour concrete. And you can form it, you can shape it, you can deal with it until it gets fixed. And as we know, the book of Proverbs is a book full of fixed attitudes. We've been through the sluggard, for example, in Proverbs. And every time we go through it, we all smile because we find in ourselves characteristics of the sluggard. Does that make you a sluggard? Not necessarily. Only if we persist in them until they became or become fixed things. And the author of Samuel is simply saying, I want to lead you from chapter 18 to Saul's death. The guy never got over it. He was jealous of David from day one. He never got over it. And that's really a key to interpreting everything that he does. Can someone tell me if it's 20 till? Really? Okay, my inner clock is set. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. May we learn to obey it in order to live in a way that is pleasing to you. And as in the next hour we pick up human history from divine viewpoint, may we recognize those things throughout the history of man that you view as significant and as important. And may we recognize that the selection is not like the selection of the historians. It is the selection of God. And therefore, it is our goal and our aim to learn to look at things and events as you look at them, so that in looking at life, we will see it not from the sordid, empty, human perspective, but from your perspective. Help us, Lord, to think, as we study your word, to think your thoughts after you, in Christ's name. Amen.